We also greet each one this morning in the great and high and holy name of the Lord Jesus. Once again, say amen to. Also, Brother Lawrence gave me the copy of that CD likewise, and I likewise was majorly impressed and blessed and challenged by that message. Getting in the face of evil, and hopefully this morning I can do a little bit of that. Likewise, with the message that is laid upon my heart, that I believe God has laid in my heart. Who are we? Maybe a question sometimes in light of conversations we hear. How do we identify ourselves? Well, probably the most prevalent in our day would be sinners saved by grace. But the conflict or controversy comes in as to whether we declare ourselves to be sinners or whether we are the saints of God. Very interesting. I think Brother Abner Kaufman recalls an argument that used to go on before he was even a Christian, that he heard two men go back and forth on this subject, whether we're sinners or whether we're saints. Well, I'd like to speak to that this morning in light of the scripture and quote a number of verses in the Bible that perhaps could shed a light on this subject. What are Christian saints according to the Bible? The word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which means consecrated to God, holy, sacred, pious. It is almost always used in the plural, saints. In fact, I think there's only one time when it mentions the use of saint. 67 times in the New Testament in Scripture, I think that might be a combination of Old and New Testament, but most of them are in the New. 67 times uses the word saints compared to only one use of the singular word saint, as in Philippians 4:21. I think it talks about it in the singular, every saint. The idea of the word saints is a group of people set apart for the Lord and for His kingdom. And what I would like to emphasize is the clear separation, or the line of demarcation, we might say, between these two in Scripture. And I am sure that we have been influenced much by modern Protestantism here and general weak Christian philosophy in our time, in our day, that has so watered down the idea of saints that we hardly are able to use it. In one case, there may be a bit of understanding in that people don't want to be proud, and so they don't want to declare themselves as some holy, righteous person, therefore are reluctant to use the word saint in that sense. But once again, let the scriptures give us the answer here this morning. We may just refer here in a minute here to beginning on how the Roman Catholic Church understands the word saints compared with the biblical teaching. Not very well. In Roman Catholic theology, the saints are in heaven. In the Bible, the saints are on the earth. In Roman Catholic teaching, a person does not become a saint unless he is canonized by the Pope or prominent bishop. In the Bible, everyone who has received Jesus Christ by faith, or we may say as a born-again Christian, can and needs to identify himself or herself as a saint of God. Humbly speaking, yes, But nevertheless, this is what the Scripture would teach. In Roman Catholic practice, the saints are revered. They're prayed to, and in some instances, worshipped in the Bible. Saints are called to revere, worship, and pray to God alone, not to the saints here on earth. In Ephesians 1:1, the Scripture says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So there we have the Apostle Paul comes through with this subject very much, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, and it's just a general theme throughout his epistles that he talks about the saints and addresses the saints and gives much admonition to them and talks about them in these scriptures, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now if we just again use that other term that we have been taught to use, and just I want you to notice how this would sound. Ephesians 1:1 would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the sinners which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And somehow that makes a conflict that doesn't seem to sound right, does it, or make sense. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the sinners, and of the household of God. Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Now here Paul declares himself still very clearly as a saint himself, but considers himself the least of saints. And the reason he does that is because he had been such an enemy to the saints and tried to catch them, men and women, and take them into prison, or as he would say in his own words, because I persecuted the church of God. Therefore, he felt unworthy almost to consider himself to be up there with the giants in faith throughout the years, but rather considered himself the least of all saints. And I think it's okay for us to do that, but at least not to categorize ourselves as being a sinner. Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now this talks that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some teachers and evangelists and so on there in Ephesians 4. And it's for the perfecting of the saints. Now this tells us the fact that they are not yet perfect in every way, but that all these offices are given in order to perfect the saints, for the perfecting of them. And so it gives us the idea very clearly here that by faith in Jesus Christ, upon repentance of sin and a born-again experience, we can declare ourselves a saint of God. Nevertheless, the fact that there is a perfection going on over time that increases as we mature in the Lord. And that's, I think, the right way, again, that we want to look at it. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. All the saints that are at Philippi. Now, I consider that a high honor this morning by the Lord Jesus, that he would so inspire these men that they would write to us and call us saints and allow us to use that name in the way that he does. I do not consider myself worthy to take that title in my own self, but realize that that worthiness comes from God, that he allows us to be called a saint of God with the bishops and deacons and are greeted that way. Jude 1:3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort ye that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." That is a faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the faith is what converted them from sinners unto saints. But today, if you are a child of God and you have been born again, you are allowed by God to find yourself in the category or the fellowship of the saints, and you yourself being one of them. Not rather that you consider yourself all your life long to be nothing more than a sinner. Now, sometimes you modify that a bit by saying, "I'm a sinner saved by grace," but it would be rather that you say, "I was a sinner that was saved by grace, and today I am a saint of God. I am a privileged saint of God that has been transformed from a sinner into a saint." Revelation 13:7, "And it was given unto him," meaning the Antichrist there, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." Now let's look at the other side of this. Many more scriptures. Like I said, there are 67 in the Bible, and it would take us my entire hour just to go over those 67 if I would want to quote all of them to you. But now I'll go to the other side and just show you a little bit what God says about sinners and what many of the apostles write about them. In Psalms 1:1, the Bible says, and may I read those first verses there, six verses, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." What I'd like for you to notice in this verse is that the ungodly, sinners, and scornful are used interchangeably there. It just, he uses three different categories of sinners there, but sinners is one of them that is mentioned, that we as righteous, called to godliness and holiness, should not stand in the way of sinners. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Well, this is an Old Testament setting here. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." What the psalmist does here is give that clear line of demarcation, that clear line of separation between the word sinners and the godly or the righteous or the saints of God. And this, like I said, is already in the Old Testament. And I would say the category of saints has actually been elevated in the New Testament and used, and I think that's why Peter and Paul and John use it much more in the New Testament than what it was used in the Old Testament. But if David wrote these words, you know, you might say, well, look at him. Who was he? Now, he wasn't a perfect man, but I'll have perhaps a little more to say on that later concerning David's life. But here we have this example of that clear separation, that clear line. Sinners or saints. The ungodly, they are not so. We should not run with them, stand with them, sit with them. but rather we should find ourselves in the fellowship, in the congregation of the righteous, of the saints of God. That is the gist of what he's saying here in Psalms chapter 1. Proverbs 11:30 says, "For the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." See the contrast again? The righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. They will be rewarded for their righteousness. They will have the fruit of righteousness in their life. And much more or greater will be that of the wicked and the sinner. They will also be recompensed for their sin and for their wickedness and for their ungodliness. And you will see and know and experience that great difference in life. I like that. That is very, very true. 1 Timothy 1:19, knowing this, that a law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Powerful verse here. The law is not made for the righteous man. I have maintained many times and still do today that if a person is true in his born-again experience, is filled with the Spirit of God, and he walks after the Spirit, he does not need a lot of law in order to hem him in and keep him straight in this life, because the Spirit of God speaks to him, the Word of God, and that guides him, and he does not have to be restrained. He does not have to be fences built with high wire and posts, strong posts, in order to keep him in the God's kingdom or proper behavior. That should not be necessary. He should have that voluntarily and of his own volition be serve God from the heart. And if a person has had the transformation by the power of God, then that should be the natural outflow. The law is made to restrain the evil person and show them that you cannot steal. If you're going to steal, you're going to sit in prison. You cannot hurt people or embezzle money, or you cannot kill, or as it says here, the ungodly for sinners, for unholy, profane, murders of fathers, murders of mothers, and so on. They are the ones who need laws and need restraint in their life. 1 Samuel 2:9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. He'll keep the feet of his saints. Listen to the contrast. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Psalms 4:3. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Psalms 31:23. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentiful rewardeth the proud doer. There again is a contrast. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserveth the faithful. Then it shifts. And plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. The proud doer is a sinner who lifts up himself in his own way and is contrasted with the saint of God there. Psalms 37:28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Beautiful contrast there again. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth how to deliver not only from their sin, but from the temptation to sin. He is able to help us and convict us before we actually commit the act. Just when the temptation comes before us. But he'll reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then we have the beautiful admonition in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Sinners or saints? What is the proper name for us? Who are we? What does God say in His Word? Are we all what we hear today? We're all just sinners. We sin every day. The only contrast is given that supposedly the forgiveness of God is so great in His mercy that even though we're sinners and we sin every day, somehow because we have accepted the love of Christ in our life, God will overlook our sin. It does not, many people do not believe that you graduate to and are transformed out of the sinner's habitual life and translated into the kingdom of being a holy, godly, and a righteous person. They do not reflect that at all in their theology, but rather that we're all sinners, we sin every day, and you hear people just so nonchalantly talk about it like, well, yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, I'm sure I'm not any better. You know, you might have yours and I might have mine. And that's the conversation. That's the way that it is used. But just listen to some of these words here. I'd like to read some excerpts from an article on saint or sinner here. In truth, Scripture draws a clear line of distinction between saint and sinner. And in proclaiming that we are all sinners, believer and unbeliever alike, the distinction is removed. And even as we are warned in Scripture that what God has joined together, let not man separate, Mark 10:9, we would also argue, or we would argue that it's equally dangerous to join together what God has separated. Martin Luther, if I may refer to him as at least one, and I think Augustine was probably the forerunner for him to take this wrong theology that we're battling against today, in the 16th century called the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator, which translated means righteous and at the same time a sinner. He meant by this that although we are counted as righteous in Christ, we still have sin in our lives. That this is the case, no sane person would argue. However, using the term sinner in this context is another matter, which we consider the usage from the standpoint of Scripture. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states, the sinner is a man who does not allow God's supreme authority over his life and who withholds from him total dedication and obedience. I can amen that. The whole idea of considering ourselves to be sinners necessitates it, or actually concludes that that's not necessary. It's not necessary to submit ourselves to the supreme authority of God in our life and the true and complete dedication and obedience to His Word. I mean, we all fail anyhow, so none of us can do it all. And so therefore, they bring that down to the fact that it's not necessary. It need hardly be said that this implies a new gulf of unfathomable depth right across humanity. This is the gulf that separates those who are in Christ and those who are thus rescued by the power of sin and brought into His possession and service of God. For those who are still under sin or in their sins, neither knowing God nor serving Him. This gulf is deeper than that which can existed between the righteous and sinners prior to the coming of Jesus. I would say, too, that the gap widened in the New Testament because of the death and resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We are able to, as Romans 6 says, being then made free from sin. Now, that is a scripture that maybe a little hard to understand and need some clarification, but I think it's according to 1 John 3, which we, if we have time, we will read a few of those verses. Likewise, it's referring to living in sin or the practice of sin. We as Christians should not be sinning every day. We should not be living in the practice of sin, or as he says here, again, in remembering what Psalms 1 taught us there. And let me see here. So then, the use of the term sinner in Scripture is that which defines those who are walking in rebelliousness to God's will. And especially, we would say, to God's will for their life. And they may have a bit of a hunch what God would want from them, but they are not willing to submit themselves to that and therefore are considered a sinner. They are the impious, the ungodly, the profane, the unholy, the wicked, the irreverent, the unfaithful, the lawless, those acting in contravention of God's demands. It is not used in the sense of one who commits a sin, but one, listen to this, that is, who habitually practices sin or lives under the dominion of sin. And that's where Romans 6 again says, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And we should yield our members today as instruments of righteousness and not yield our members unto sin. So don't excuse yourself today if you have bad habits or bad words or a lying tongue or a sharp tongue or whatever, but rather avail yourself of the power and the grace of God given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be able to overcome sin and be a saint of God and live up to that precious name that God has given to us. When Jesus says to the Pharisees in Luke 5:32, I will not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was not speaking of those Old Testament saints such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were said to be both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And that again, I have to refer to an Old Testament setting there, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, Simeon and others like that. They had a life of which they lived before God blameless according to the law. And they are declared that way. But when Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, He did call sinners, and we likewise should be calling sinners to come to God in repentance. But it is to change, to repent of their sin, and to be transformed into a saint of God. They, Zacharias and Elizabeth there, they were blameless. According to the ordinance of the Lord, the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, they were blameless. For they were already in a state of grace at that time and were thus living faithful before God in the expectation of the coming Redeemer. They were not sinners, but saints. This sinner mentality is further exacerbated by statements such as Luther, that even the best of persons, even the titans of virtue in the Bible, Abraham, David, Peter, Paul, sin all the time. You know, I have heard that numerous times, and again, it was a stark reality of the teaching that Martin Luther gave in that day. And that's the reason he is, that's so sad that he is lifted up as being a godly man, and when he taught these kind of things, that mentioning these men to sin all the time. That can be read in Luther's works. However, with all due respect to Luther, the writer here says, is to simply not possible to reconcile the statement with Scripture. It's not possible. That was a very unscriptural statement. In regards to Abraham, God said, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, in Genesis 26, verse 3, or verse 5. It is said of David that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Here you have a saint of God, even in an Old Testament, who sinned. He fell into sin for a season, for a time in his life, bitterly repented and confessed and made things right to the best of his ability, had to reap through the rest of his life for some of the sowing that he'd done in that short time. But yet David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a saint of God. He was not what Luther says, that he sinned all the time. He was a righteous man, and the Bible exonerates him as a man who basically lived above sin. David's sin was dire, but to conclude that he sinned all the time is not warranted. Peter was guilty of grievous sins. He denied Christ, and this was before his conversion or before the resurrection. He played the hypocrite at Antioch, and that was after he was converted. But generally speaking, the charge that he sinned all the time is not justifiable by Scripture. Peter admonishes his readers in 1 Peter 1, 14-16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope upon the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. After hearing such words, if Peter were sinning all the time, the charge could be made that he continued to play the hypocrite, which we know is simply not true. It's not the case. But rather, he was a godly man. And though he slipped at a time there in Antioch, Peter was not sinning all the time. And to declare that he was is false doctrine. And I think we have to confront false doctrine this morning in that way. But you get the reason why this is of such concern to me is because we often don't say anything when it is indicated that all of us are sinners and all of us sin every day, or we sin pretty regularly. And then we are told yet that we sin many times, but we probably don't even have any idea that we're sinning. Well, therefore, we're just sinful men. and we excuse coming short of the requirements of God for living a separated, under God, consecrated, dedicated, holy life. And that's not good. That's wrong theology. I'm very concerned when I think about how that has infiltrated into the Church of God, and even into circles that, like I say, where we hear those kind of words ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "For I know of nothing against myself." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for an ensample or a pattern." He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. I am set forth. I set forth my life as an example to you all, and you can follow me and have the blessings of it. In Galatians 2:17, Paul says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died or are dead to the law that I might live unto God." He's saying that sinful life that I was chief one day in and that I sinned on a regular basis, I have been transformed. God has destroyed my old life. It is taken away. And I now would make myself a transgressor if I would go back and live that way again. Now, he's saying, I am dedicated to live unto God. And that is, that's his aim now. Here again, we see in these examples here, the great contrast between a sinner and one who lives under God. The ministry of Christ frees us from the law and frees us from the law of the old nature and the law of sin, without a doubt. Many scriptures could be read about that. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that is the very concept that is thought of as the right way today, that we will continue in sin because the grace of God covers it. That's the idea that is given all over Christianity, the professed Christianity today, in so much of it that it doesn't matter if we are found to continue in sin because God's grace is there to cover us and take care of it. Let's read a few more scriptures there in Romans chapter 6. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And then he talks about how the old man is crucified. And crucifixion was not just the point of torture. Crucifixion was for men to die there. Not just to be in pain, not just to be in misery for a time. And it was never designed that our old man was just to be tormented or tortured or made unhandy for him. But rather that there's a death that takes place, a death of the old man and a resurrection of a new man. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, and he uses the word serve sin. Not that you should never commit a sin, and therefore you're not a Christian if you do, but you cannot practice it. You cannot serve it. You cannot live in and wallow in it in a continual basis, like we hear so many that justify themselves. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And then he tells us in verse 11 there, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. I like how he uses that word. Don't let sin take over again. Don't let it reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's what sinners do. That's where they live. But the saints of God, they are repulsed by sin. They feel guilty. They pray about it when they fall into sin and say, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I should never have done that. And I want to never do it again. And there is a repulsion there to a life of sin or to committing any sin. And as a saint of God, they bounce right back. They come right back to where they belong. In Christ, forgiven, cleansed again, fresh, and take a fresh start with the Lord again. I think there was another scripture there about yielding yourselves servants to obey. His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The great contrast is given there again. And we are now servants of righteousness. In 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, Peter says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness. Here Peter declares himself, or declares that the primary purpose of God's work on the cross, Christ's work on the cross, was that of converting sinners to saints. That's what Christ came for, to make saints out of sinners. You know, I remember so much the conversion of our children through the years. I remember it over and over and over again. They become under conviction because they couldn't do right. Why do I constantly fight with my siblings? Why do I constantly want to disobey my mother and my father? Why am I miserable? These things would come up in their breast, you know, numerous times, and they were so under conviction and hated the fact that they would fail so often and live in their sin. But they just didn't know what, and therefore respond and take some counsel that your answer is you need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and you need to be transformed from your bondage of sin to the liberty of Christ. And that just brought them free, and their parents saw the difference. And later on, they were baptized and they went on to live a God-fearing, God-honoring, distant and holy life. Not in perfection, but growing in grace and in the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 5, verse 6 to 8 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God manifested his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul just says that while we were ungodly, Christ made provision for us. And at the day we called upon the name of the Lord, we got converted. We were transformed from sinners unto saints, unto the ungodly lives we lived, unto godliness. And there's where Paul refers to himself of having been chief. He was chief of sinners. He didn't say, I am chief of sinners. That's not what he meant, but rather that he was, for because he had persecuted the church and was so deceived in that time But when his eyes were opened and he saw the Lord Jesus, when he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" And he, "And what wilt thou have me to do?" humbled himself and bowed his heart. I think some of this scripture was read before, but there in Luke 6:32, if you love those that love you, what advantage or what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them, the scripture Jesus said there. And if you do good to those who do good to you, again, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. Again, the contrast is so greatly given there. He is asking us to live a life that is not according to the way sinners live. Sinners lend money, as Brother Merv had mentioned, and receive it again. But you as Christians are asked to lend money where you may never receive it back again, and you're okay with that. You're able to accept that and not lose your temper or take them to law and take away their homes and whatever furniture they have in order to get value back. If you can live that way, great is your reward in heaven. It's a higher level, a higher standard. Sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back, he says there. Christ says that even sinners do good to those that do good to them. However, you, being saints, are expected to exhibit a love that far exceeds that of a mere sinner. I wanted to read a comment here from Matthew Henry, yet how he commented on when Paul had declared that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a sinner. He says, "But I obtained mercy that I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That was his position. I received mercy, but the lifestyle of the former life did not go on. Matthew Henry comments this: "The chief of sinners may become the chief of saints. So this apostle was, for he was not a whit behind the very chief apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:5. He did not say, because of my former life and all the bad things I did, I can't call myself a saint. He says, I'm not any whit behind the chief apostles. For Christ came to save the chief of sinners. Matthew Henry writes, it deserves to be received, to be believed by us all, for our comfort and encouragement. The mercy which Paul found with God, notwithstanding his great wickedness before his conversion, he speaks of for the encouragement to others to also to repent and believe. And that's the message when we see the great contrast, and that Paul was able to span that great gap from a sinner to a saint. That should be an encouragement to us to do likewise. Our apostle was one of the first great sinners converted to Christianity. Secondly, he was converted and obtained mercy for the sake of others as well as of himself, to be a pattern to others. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ shows great long-suffering in the conversion of great sinners. I always appreciated that in our soul-winning experience in life, that sometimes the greatest of sinners, where we looked at as a hopeless situation, reached out in faith and believed the Lord Jesus Christ and were so transformed. And their behavior and their life was so changed and so transformed. It was a major blessing to have had those experiences in life. And it's a challenge for us to look at men of tattoos and bad language and living in fornication and adultery and all those things, to look at them as the possibility of what God can do and transform them from a sinner unto a saint of God. and make them a holy person. I so appreciate the few that we have known that have made that change and that transformation. The distinction between the saint and the sinner is that the sinner lives according to the flesh, the saint according to the Spirit, according to Romans 8. Verse 4, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. If you want to be a sinner and live after the dictates and drives of your human flesh, you're going to die, and you're going to die in your sin. But if you mortify those deeds of the flesh and live after the Spirit, you're going to live. You're going to live and live eternally. Truly, salvation is a gift of God, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why is this distinction between saint and sinner of such importance? For one, the Christian battle against sin is such that any hindrance can result in defeat. Let me say that again. Why is this so important? For one, the Christian's battle against sin is such that any hindrance can result in defeat. If you're going to start saying everybody sins, we all are living in sin, we're all just sinners, then that will not encourage the individual to free himself from his sin. He will be complacent in it. He will say, well, I'm looking at these other people who have been Christians for 20 years and they're saying they're still sinning every day. I guess I can never get out of that. I can never rise above that. And that will discourage young Christians to live in their sin and not seek the victory and the deliverance that God has promised. He is in need of support. That young person who is struggling with something in his life, he needs the support and the aid, that we aid him in the battle, that he might be victorious. To refer to saints as sinners, or to proclaim that we are all sinners, as if there were no moral distinction between Christians and non-believers, is contrary to Scripture. May we confront that evil in doctrine in our day, in our time. I'm so grieved when I hear that divorce is as bad in the church as it is outside in the world. And I realize some of that is because in the world they don't get married. They just live together. And I understand the statistics or the numbers are skewed by that. I read an article just recently on the reasons why so many don't get married today. And it was just so sad. It's because of the so many end in divorce and the money issues and the what you go through is so great with being sued for and nearly everything taken away. As we have some of the men that have worked for us at Cold Storage over the years supporting a couple of children that were born to a former partner or maybe even a former wife, I'm not sure, and the struggle they have to make ends meet and yet try to get a new family going, and it's very sad. But we must make a moral distinction between the godly and the ungodly. We must make a moral distinction between saints and sinners and live up to a standard of holiness and godliness that frees us from all the things that the world is going through. And truly that is so, especially so when we have the opportunity to get converted in our youth before we have sowed to the flesh and sowed all the wild oats that men sow today in their youth. What a blessing it is to be free from that and to enter into further life, be it single or married or whatever God has for us, in a godly way. My, the advantages are unspeakable. I truly feel so. It is deceptive and belittles the powerful work of God in sanctification to flippantly make statements like "we all sin every day." Does nothing to the edification of the soul when a pastor speaks in this way, what is the young Christian to think when in his immaturity he has only... when in his immaturity he may only think of sin in its grossest form? Is my pastor saying he is a drunkard, a fornicator, or an adulterer when he says we're all sinners or we all sin every day? Would it not give a false sense of legitimacy to sin in his own life, leading to complacency? And I say yes, 100 times yes. And that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with Christianity in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. That the whole concept of moral shortcomings is acceptable. We're human. We're in these bodies. We have these desires. God never expected me to live like that. We hear those kind of words being said. Would it not give a false sense of legitimacy to sin in his own life, leading to complacency, since the Scriptures never make such statement? In reference to the life of a believer, it would seem wise for Christians to refrain from making statements like that as well. Such words trivialize sin to the comfort of the flesh, which in turn hinders the fight against the lusts of it. Amen and amen. What fruit can the sinner expect to bear but that of sin? Likewise, what type of fruit would we expect from the saint but that of righteousness? Does it not sound contrary to our ears to hear of a sinful saint? The title of saint brings with it the expectation of holy and righteous living. May I say it again? The title of saint, once we recognize that we, by God's grace, have been made a saint of God, that title brings with it an expectation of holy and righteous living. That troubles me so much when I hear of the idea that rebels should be gradually conformed into more decent people over years. And we have patience and forbearance with them and accept them in that state. I believe it's right for us to minister to them, but the expectations are for conversion. The expectations are for a godly life, for holiness, that you can stop all that stuff. You can quit it all. You can change your ways. You can change your looks. You can change your behavior. And all at once you say, I am now a child of God. I'm a saint of God. My behavior, the places I go, the way I dress, the things I do, whether I smoke or whether I drink or whether I'm on drugs or whatever, all that changes. And in years going by, that's the way it was. Yes, we ministered to them to see if they might want to turn from their sin, but not cuddle them in their sin. Don't walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, God says in His holy word. And I think today we have a lot of that, the concept of that somehow everyone just needs to be accepted where they're at. We hear those words. I don't agree. They should not be accepted where they're at. They should be accepted of what they can be and what they should be, and we should admonish them to make that transition. This is what God has for you. If you turn from your sin, if you renounce your wicked ways. Oh, that's such an important thing in our day. We have Matthew, we have the whole matter of a tree is known by its fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. We have to decide at times whether we're working with a good tree or a bad tree. And we don't want to do that. You know, we want to say, well, they're finding their way. And maybe they are finding their way, and we can do that for a few weeks or a few months as we try to give them the clear message of what needs to happen. But either they are a good tree or they're a bad tree. And if they're a bad tree, they'll never be trained or coddled into bringing forth good fruit. We need to bring them to a crisis conversion experience where the power of God will enable them to live for God. The church is to be a holy and distinctly moral people in all their conduct. We are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6:17. We are to be children of God without fault. Listen to these words. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. Adam Clark says this. As we perfectly know that a good tree will not produce bad fruit, the bad tree will not and cannot bring forth good fruit. A man cannot be a saint and a sinner at the same time. He can be a saint who stumbles and falls into sin, or he can be a sinner, but he will not be able to live a righteous life. He might be able to do some good works of charity and good works in the community and help the poor or those in catastrophic loss, but that will not make him a saint. Saints are made in repentance before God. Let us remember that a good tree means a good heart and the good fruit means a holy life. Let us turn yet to 1 John 3 to read those few verses that are so often misunderstood in our time. 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, I think I have to clarify that this does not mean stumbling, an inadvertent stumbling, or falling into a sin at rare times in his life, but it's referring to one who lives in sin, or committeth and committeth sin. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, look at the contrast again. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And I think it's just so hard for us to come to that conclusion at times when the fruit of righteousness is not in an individual's life. Make excuses for the fact that he's still sinning regularly. The devil sinneth from the beginning, and he's of the devil if he commits sin habitually. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He can reach inside of a man and destroy the works of the devil, and he can become a saint of God. Whosoever is born of God, listen to this, doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He will have a restraint in his life. He will have reins in his jaws, so to speak, that will pull him back from sinful works, sinful people, sinful companions, sinful places. And he'll say, as I remember so clear, I had friends when I was 15 years of age, and I had looked forward to running around with them, a rumspringa, as is known today in the world, with them, but I got converted and immediately I didn't want their company. I didn't want to be with them anymore. And many of my friends likewise that were converted between 15 and 22, 23 years of age, who were already running with the crowd. I hadn't started yet. You only start at 16. But I had my plans and I had my focus set on it. We were going to have a good time. But those that were living in the middle of it, who went to the parties, who did the drinking and the card playing and the carousing and the immorality and whatever else went along with it, movies and so forth, They stopped on a dime and came to the Church of God, walking sheepishly into the back, saying, I want a change in my life. I want a different life. I got sick of this thing. Every Saturday night I got drunk. Every Sunday night I come home and I was so miserable on Monday morning. That's what many numerous background, my own background, young people were saying. And I established very good friends, some of my closest friends in my years between 16 and 20 when I got married. There would have been of those kind that came out of that life who were sick of it. And they had a beautiful, transforming experience. They might have read their Bible for 2 weeks or three. They might have went for counseling and talked to somebody and got on their knees in true repentance of the evil they had done, and they were converted. And they were totally changed. They became the nicest young boys to be around. Their language was cleaned up. They never went back to their old buddies. Never went back to them. Clear line of demarcation between a sinner and a life of sin and a saint and a life of a saint. So what are we today? Are we all just sinners? Are we all sinning every day? I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to live that life. And even though we have not reached perfection, and 1 John chapter 1 warns us, if any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself. To say we are perfect and we never commit a sin, we are admonished in Scripture not to do that. But also we are pulled strongly into sainthood and the life of a saint, living above sin, living for the glory of God. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our eternal Father, I thank you for your word. Once again, it shouts to us out of the Old and New Testament and gives us a beautiful teaching that is contrary to false teachers that have given the other concept for 500 years. Men have preached that wrong doctrine and it has infiltrated the church so badly. God, I pray, forgive us for having graduated to such language or accepted it. Help us to be in the face of false doctrine and evil and to lift up a standard of godliness, holiness, separate from sinners. Help us to come out from among them. Help us to lift up the standard of a true transforming conversion, true repentance, and that if any rebel or any individual wants to change their life, amen, let us help them and pray for them and bring them through to experience that grace of God. So I thank you, dear God, once again, that your word is the answer for all these things, and I pray that you would preserve it in the Church of Jesus Christ and also here at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, that we may preach sound doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for preaching the Word of God and sharing these powerful truths with us. I believe it is the counsel of God in the New Testament as it was shared here today. You know, as was mentioned, there's those who would teach a cheap gospel, and sometimes they can find scriptures that will perhaps indicate that that idea is right. You know, I was thinking of that one, and I believe this one is used. And Brother Moses covered it pretty well already, but I'll just mention again, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And while he's saying there that I am chief, I don't believe that Paul was saying I'm living in sin. He was referring to his former life, as you just go a couple of verses earlier. He's very clear. That's the context. So you can take verses out of context and get these doctrines. But we have to take the whole counsel of God, and that's just so clear in the New Testament, that God desires that we live in life of holiness. And what a blessing that is. You know, we don't have to live in the bondage of sin, praise God. There's a power that's available to a child of God to live a holy life. Not that we should be lifted up about that. That's wrong to have a holier-than-thou attitude. We can be self-righteous. And that's not what Scripture is promoting at all. In fact, I believe that is what Paul was reflecting here in 1 Timothy, was that humility. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He recognized where he came from. And he recognizes that only by the grace of God that I am what I am. He says that in place. And so we have to recognize that our holiness is not our holiness. It's God's holiness, that he works in us and through us. But when we recognize that and we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin but alive unto God, God can work in our hearts and give us an amazing power that the world doesn't understand. So, amen. I'm thankful for that power today. All right, I'd like to open it up, and if someone has additional comments, testimony, or thoughts, raise your hand. Brother Ed there.
A couple things came to mind. I remember years ago hearing a statement that there's no conversion without confrontation. And we don't like that, but that's the way it is. We have to be confronted about our sin before we can look at it and realize we need to repent, mm-hmm. commit our lives to God. Another verse came to mind. There was 2 Timothy 2:19. The end of it says that, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Amen. Very clear there, yes. Brother Harold.
I had to think of the book, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, in relation to both Brother Mervyn's and Brother Moses' messages. And indeed, the teaching of forgiveness and all that went through is something we need. That whole principle and what it does to us, we need so much today. I also thought about what Stephen said at the end of his life. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. On the other side, you mentioned David, you know, and his example. I still puzzle with David's deathbed counsel to his son Solomon, when he told him there was two men, let not their hoary heads go down in rest. It seemed like he was taking vengeance then. Now, some people say, well, he was just carrying out God's judgment. But I personally think there seemed to be some lack of forgiveness there. But anyway, I'll leave that with the Word and with the Lord. But certainly appreciate the teaching. In relation to saints, I remember so vividly as a young person when I started to see in a liberal church the direction they were going and started to take steps out. And, you know, you were saying, well, do you want to be a saint or something? Well, we want to be a saint, not a something. Mm-hmm. And to this day, now I do have a question to give to Brother Mose. I don't know what the answer is, but down through the ages in the early church and then the church in general, how is the term saint applied? We don't hear it very much. Now, I very strongly believe in his teaching here this morning. But now, of course, I think part of the reason is, like he mentioned, the Catholic Church uses saints in the wrong way. Mm-hmm. But that in no way negates or nullifies using it in the right way. And so may we truly be the saints of God, because only saints will be entering heaven.
Amen. Thank you, brother. can?
Really appreciate the message this morning. And I hear that sometimes from some of my neighbors that do claim to be serving the Lord, you know, maybe they're Baptist or something, but they'll say something like this, and I want to be ready to help, maybe challenge them a little bit on that, mm-hmm. in a good way. And but I think that there's a potential for us to grab onto a saying and almost run off with it and use it as a proverb, sort of, and it'd be a wrong thing, and maybe actually discourage and take people the wrong way, like this, like saying we sin every day, we're just sinners. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus told the ones that came to him about the seven brothers that had all married. And wondered about whose wife she would be in the resurrection. He told them, he said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Do we know the scriptures? Do we know the power of God?
Amen.
God's power is real. He is able to do what he has promised.
Hey, Mark.
I think a good balance there is the verse in Philippians where Paul says, I'm paraphrasing here, I've not yet achieved perfection, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press on for the goal for which Christ has sought me. And we'll always look back at the past, and we'll probably, I guess, always do this while we're here on earth. We'll look back on the past and say, "What I was needy then." And there's a place even now where we're needy.
Yes.
We need the Lord for everything. We have faults in our life. But yet, for the future, just pressing on for perfection, even though you won't achieve it, but pressing on, even the world. Vince Lombardi, a former NFL coach, said something along the lines of, "If we'll never achieve perfection, but in striving for perfection, we'll achieve excellence." And through God's grace, that's what He's called us to do. You know, with Him living through us, and not in our own strength, but it is His strength, we can grow and we can shine as lights in the world, as it says in Philippians.
Amen. That reminds me of something I think maybe Brother Moses said in years past. You know, we need to be aiming for the stars. You know, maybe we won't get there, but if we shoot for the barn door, you know, we just end up in the manure pile. We have to set our sights high. And like Paul there, reaching forth into those things which are before.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.